During this series of studies in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we've noted that Peter stresses three key motifs in this passage. Brother Hubbard, is that clear? Provision. God has provided us with everything we need for life and godliness. Responsibility. Having received God's provision, we need to exert ourselves towards spiritual maturity and assurance. As we exert ourselves towards spiritual maturity, we receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. We began by looking at the provisions God has made for our growth toward spiritual maturity. Peter mentions seven of these provisions. First, God has chosen us to salvation by His marvelous grace. Second, God has given us His dear Son to earn righteousness for us by His atoning work. Third, God has called us to Himself by His Spirit and Word in the Gospel. Fourth, God has given us the gift of saving faith in Christ. Fifth, God has given us the privilege of knowing Him personally. Sixth, God has cleansed us from our past sins through the blood of Christ. And seventh, God has given us very great and precious promises. We noted that God has given us these provisions so that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity. And on the first day, I tried to put these three key motifs into one theme statement. God has provided us with everything necessary for life and godliness so that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity and in doing so receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. We then passed on to the second motif, responsibility. Peter tells us that we have a responsibility to work at moving forward in sanctification. First, we need to lay hold of God's promises with active faith. Second, we need to add and develop God-like qualities in our character. Peter exhorts us to exert ourselves with all earnestness, working, effort, labor, diligence, to add to our faith seven qualities. First, moral excellence or virtue. Second, knowledge of God's truth. Third, self-control. Fourth, patient endurance. Fifth, godliness. And then sixth, brotherly love. And seventhly, agape love. Today we take up the sixth and the seventh qualities. And in addition, we'll look at the question of what happens if we fail to add godlike qualities in our character, and also suggest some practical steps that we can take to help us achieve success in this endeavor. And finally, we'll see that we not only have a responsibility to work at moving forward in sanctification, we also have a responsibility to work at making our calling and election sure. The sixth quality, then, that we are to add is brotherly love. In verse 7, Peter says, "And to godliness, brotherly kindness," or brotherly love. All Christians have been united to Christ and to each other. As a result of being born again, they are children of God and spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever our other differences, we are one in Christ. In 1 Peter 2:17, we are exhorted to love the brotherhood. And in Romans 12:10, we are exhorted to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10, Paul reminds us Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, the writer says, "Let love of the brethren continue." This concept of brotherly love seems to stress a commonality of interests, a sharing of a relationship. Brotherly love is built on a unity that already exists between all believers. It is expressed in mutual recognition of and devotion to brothers and sisters in Christ as members of God's spiritual family. I think that needs to be stressed. In a day when denominationalism is sometimes stressed to such an extent that the unity of the body of Christ seems to be lost in all of that. At times when people in various fellowships and associations and denominations seem to clash with one another or run counter to one another, contrary to one another in purposes and interests and goals, I think this concept of brotherly love needs to be stressed. Unity, the oneness of the family of God. Peter says, "To godliness add brotherly love." Now, admittedly, the New Testament doesn't say a whole lot about this particular area, brotherly love. And so we move on to the seventh quality. Peter lists in his seventh quality the concept of agape love. Agape love. He says we are to add in our faith love. Verse 7, add to brotherly love, love. What is agape love? May I suggest that it is a sacrificial, self-giving that expresses a fervent desire for the highest good of another. A sacrificial self-giving that expresses a fervent desire for the highest good of another. Our great role model for this kind of love is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that is, that you are following my teachings and my example, if you have love for one another." John, in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 23, writes, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." Notice that here, loving one another is spoken of in the same breath as believing in Christ. Very important. In 1 John 5:1, John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." If we love God, then we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 John 4:11 and 12, we read, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, that's interesting. That's always been interesting to me. And that runs throughout Scripture. On the one hand, there is the realm of fact. All those who have been born of God do love one another and do love God. On the other hand, there's the realm of obligation. All those who have been born of God should love God and should love one another. The realm of fact, the realm of obligation. You would think, humanly and naturally speaking, that once you've established the realm of fact, you can dispense with the realm of obligation. You don't need to say ought, or you ought to, or you should. If you say you do, why say you ought? Let's follow this and see what we can discover. 1 John 4:11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. You say, what does that have to do with this? If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The idea here seems to be that God, who has not been seen directly by any human being at any time, that God communicates his love to our hearts, and then we in turn express that love to fellow believers. As we do so, God's love is perfected or completed in its movement from God to us and from us to others. So you can see that God, whom no man has ever seen, nevertheless expresses himself in the love that he places in our hearts, and then we in turn complete that love as we love others, thus showing, demonstrating, expressing God and his great love, as we express that love toward others. In 1 John 4:20, John warns us, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Pretty strong words. I love God, and turns around and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now see that previous verse at which we just looked may throw some light on that, the concept of God's love being perfected in us. Having stressed the biblical teaching of our obligation to love, we must ask how agape love is to be expressed scripturally. Thank God we're not left as the situation ethicists to define love for ourselves. We're given guidance, we're given parameters within which love is to be manifested. For example, in Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul tells us to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, some Christians have taken this to mean never buy anything on time. It really isn't talking about that. By the way, those who say never buy anything on time tend to make a few exceptions, like their house or maybe a car. Some not a car, just their house. If they're going to make it absolute, of course they can't include a house in that, oh, no man anything, either. It doesn't have to do with that. What does it have to do with? I think Paul is saying, don't owe something to someone else that you can't pay. See, he's affirming responsibility here in financial dealings. Don't take on obligations or debts that you have no possibility of paying. Now, that's tough in America in a society that's credit card oriented. Some people, frankly, get 10, 20, 30 credit cards. And then they borrow money on this and buy on this and buy on that, and they have no way, they have no idea in the world how they're going to pay for these things. This is not talking, however, about paying for things, except in the sense, you can draw the principle, don't incur debts that you can't pay. However, there is this truth. There's one debt that you can never pay. And what's that? Loving one another. Owe no man anything except to love one another. That's a debt we can never pay. Never pay that debt. We keep on paying and paying and paying until we come to glory. He goes on, by the way, to enumerate the commandments in the second table of the Ten Commandments. And he sums them up by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not commit adultery. Love does not murder. Love does not steal. Love does not covet. And in verse 10, Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, love doesn't do those things to the neighbor. In Romans 14:14, Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In verse 20, he says, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. That is, gives offense to God, first of all, because he violates his own conscience, and secondly, gives offense to someone else by causing someone else to stumble. In verse 21, he says, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And in verse 15, he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And finally, in verse 19, Paul says, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Love does not claim its own rights of liberty if those rights, that is, the exercise of them, cause a brother to stumble and hurt him spiritually. Rather, love seeks to build up fellow believers. Love is willing to give up its own rights if it's going to hurt someone else, if it's going to tear someone else down. Now, that's a sacrifice. That's admittedly a sacrifice. You have to give up some of your rights if you're going to exercise agape love. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The word covers here should not be taken as covers up. Covers up. Sweeps under the rug. Love covers a multitude of sins. But rather, I believe when it says love covers a multitude of sins, should be taken as not marking or pointing out every fault in others and or covering others' sins with forgiveness. Love should not simply sweep sins under the rug, but neither should it mark every little fault in others. Where there is forbearance possible, where one can overlook faults in others, one should do so. Where there is sin involved, one should be willing, in love, to confront and to speak the truth and to rebuke and to admonish and to help and to do so in love, because we're interested, we have a fervent desire for the highest well-being of our brother or sister in Christ, and we know that sin will not accomplish their highest well-being. In Colossians 3:12-14, Peter tells us to put on a heart of compassion. Listen to these words: kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is compassionate, it's kind, it's humble, it's gentle, it's patient, especially with the faults and the sins of others. And love is the bond of oneness. No wonder the songwriter wrote, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. In Galatians 5:13-14, Paul says, we were freed from our bondage to sin in order that we might, by love, serve one another. Here's one of those paradoxes that runs across the grain of the natural understanding. We've been freed. We're set at liberty in order to serve one another. This should be coupled with John 13:13 through 15, where Christ says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you." Love sometimes expresses itself in doing all sorts of routine and even menial tasks for other people. In John 15:12 and 13, our Lord says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." This should be coupled, by the way, with 1 John 3:16 through 18, where John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." We are called upon to lay down, that is, to spend, to use, to give our lives for the brethren, and to share the fruit of our labor with those who are in genuine need. To summarize, love is not a matter of option. Love is a matter of commandment. It is a commandment that our Lord Jesus Christ himself has given to us. He says, "A new commandment I give, that you love one another." Now, if you think of love purely as an emotion, you're going to respond to that by saying, "How in the world can love be an object of command? You can't command love. You either love or you don't love." But see, that shows the fallacy of defining agape love purely in terms of an emotion. Love is both a joyous privilege and a sacred obligation. As has already been mentioned, our brother Hubbard stressed so well, love is a choice. It's an expression of the will. How is agape love expressed? Here's a summary of the ways which Scripture tells us it is expressed: by doing good and not evil to fellow human beings, by building up fellow believers, not tearing them down, by overlooking or forgiving faults in others rather than pointing out every flaw, by serving others instead of lording it over them, and by giving our lives and our means for the brethren instead of keeping them our lives and keeping them our means for ourselves. Not only are we to express love to others, we are to increase and to grow in our love. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul writes, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." Here then we have 7 qualities that we are to add to our faith. And we have looked at those qualities together: moral excellence or virtue, knowledge of God's truth, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly love, and this self-sacrificing love that earnestly and fervently seeks the highest good, the highest well-being of another. Now, what will happen if we do not add these qualities? If we're quite content, quite satisfied to remain as we are, then Peter wants us to know a third thing related to moving forward in spiritual growth. He wants us to understand that failure to add godlike qualities in our character will result in spiritual nearsightedness, spiritual blindness, and then loss of spiritual awareness. In verse 9, Peter says, "He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." The writer of Hebrews witnesses to this same problem in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. He says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk. That is, you've retrogressed back to infancy and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice..." See, that's a word that's missing from the vocabulary of a good many Christians. Practice. Practice. It takes practice. It takes work. It takes effort. "Who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Practice. Practice. Notice, here are professing believers who have not moved forward to spiritual maturity, but have retrogressed to spiritual infancy. It is a curious thing, but nevertheless true, that we simply cannot stand still in the Christian life. What was it that Alice said? Alice said you have to keep on running with all your might just to stand still. Mm-hmm. Either we progress or we retrogress. Either we move forward or we fall back. Either we grow in grace and holiness or we backslide into sin. Either our spiritual faculties become sensitive and able to judge righteous judgment, or they become dull and incapable of discernment. Peter has mentioned seven blessings that God has provided for our growth towards spiritual maturity. In addition, he stressed three things related to our need to grow spiritually. The first is that we need to believe and lay hold of and act upon God's magnificent and precious promises. The second is that we need to add and then develop God-like qualities in our character. The third thing is that failure to add God-like qualities in our character will result in spiritual nearsightedness, then progressing to spiritual blindness, and then progressing to all loss of spiritual sensitivity and awareness. We won't even know anymore spiritually what's going on around us or in us. But now we must ask the crucial question. How can we go about remedying the lack of some quality in our character? Practically speaking, what can we do about this? I would like to propose some steps which we can take to help us achieve success in this endeavor. Let me suggest the following. First, let us recognize and admit that we lack a particular quality. Now, for most of us, that's probably the hardest thing. Do I lack patience? Ask my wife. That's probably the hardest thing, to recognize and admit that we lack a particular quality. Now, you know, some of us are willing to admit it to God, but not to other people. You know, it helps if you're willing to admit it to other people. It sort of cements that it is, in fact, a fact and not some passing fancy from a fevered mind. Second, let us decide by God's grace that we're going to acquire that quality. Now, we already know from this passage that it is God's will that we have this quality. We don't have to pray about it. We already know it is the will of God that we have this quality. Peter tells us, add in your faith this, 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 this. If we lack that quality, or if we need improvement in that quality, we know it is the will of God that we do it. So we don't need to fall to our knees and say, Lord, do I need to do anything? No, don't do that. You already know it's the will of God. Thirdly, let us think of real life situations in which that quality is especially needful for us. Situations in which our lack of that quality is particularly evident. As, for instance, when I mentioned the other day when I come up in a line of cars to a light, you know, I get behind a slowpoke driver. I can think of situations like that in which that quality of patient endurance is especially needful. Fourth, let us think of attitudes and actions that incorporate and express that quality in the midst of real life situations. What can I do? What attitudes can I develop? What actions can I take to express patient endurance, for example, or moral excellence, or godliness in the midst of those real life situations? At your work, in your home, with your neighbors, your relatives, in the places where you rub shoulders and elbows with other people constantly. Fifth, ask the Holy Spirit to work in you to produce those attitudes and those actions that express that quality in real life situations. You know what you ought to do. You know that you're not really equipped to do that. You're not equal to those challenges. And you would not do it in the flesh anyway. You would do it in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God and secure His purposes and ends and goals. So ask the Holy Spirit to work in you. Sixth, let us be on the alert for opportunities to express that quality in real life situations. That means a spiritual awareness, an alertness to situations in which a particular quality on which we're working would be particularly appropriate. Seventh, let us express that quality every time we have opportunity. Let us build these expressions into a good habit. Good habits. Good spiritual habits. We're not used to talking about that in Christian circles. Good spiritual habits. Practice. Work. We're not used to talking in those terms, but we need to learn to do that. Eighth, let us expect some failures at the beginning. Failure to think about this needed quality, failure to express it. But let us not be discouraged or allow Satan to defeat us. Let us simply confess these failures to the Lord and get up and go on and seek to continue to work at adding this particular quality in our character. And ninth, let us keep practicing the expression of that quality until the good habit becomes part of us. And let us thank God for every success, no matter how minor, no matter how small. Let us continue to thank God for every little success and build on it. And then tenth, when we've achieved some measure of success in one quality that we lack, let us begin adding another. You say, that could be a never-ending process. Correct. Correct. Until either we go to be with the Lord or Jesus comes. That could be a life project. Does this all sound like a lot of work? Listen to what Peter says. He writes, be earnest, put forth effort, exert yourself to add these qualities. And instead of encouraging you to follow a haphazard, hit or miss, let the Holy Spirit do it all for you while you do nothing sort of attitude and approach, what I'm encouraging here is a systematic, organized, effort in the strength and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit approach, which I believe will achieve the desired goal in our lives. Imperfectly, perhaps, but still move us in that direction, which we know is the will of God towards spiritual maturity. The next step is really up to us. It's up to you. You see, for you, I cannot do this, and for me, you cannot do this. The next step is really up to us. We must decide that we're going to do this. We know it's the will of God. We know we can't do it in our own strength, but we know God's grace is available. So we know, and we have God's grace, and therefore there really are no excuses. We know what the will of God is here. May God help us to determine that we're going to take that step, that we're going to do something about our need to grow toward spiritual maturity. However, Peter says that not only do we have a responsibility to exert ourselves to move forward in sanctification, Peter tells us that we need to work at making our calling and our election sure. Now in verse 10, you'll notice, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Now you'll recall that in verse 3, Peter speaks of him who called us. And we said that God has called us to himself by his Spirit and his Word in the gospel, with a call that actually secures the purpose of the call. This is a call that actually brings us into God's marvelous light, a call that actually brings us into fellowship with Christ, a call that actually brings us into a righteous standing before God. And you'll also recall that election, in the biblical sense, is a gracious choice made by the triune God before the foundation of the world, of some fallen human beings, that is, human beings foreseen as fallen, to salvation from their sin, and that this choice is one arising purely from God's free grace. Here, Peter says, we are to be earnest to make our calling and election sure. Now, how can we do this? If election and calling are all of grace and depend on God alone, how can we make them sure or firm or certain? If they depend on God's sovereign action, then either they are certain or they're nothing. Either God has chosen us and called us, or he hasn't. If he has, then it's certain that he has. How can we make sure? How can we make our calling and our election sure? Perhaps I can illustrate the difference between something being objectively certain and something being subjectively sure, our being subjectively sure, by my experience in opening savings accounts for our three daughters when they were quite young. Each of them had been given a gift of $25. And I deposited these amounts in their newly opened accounts in the bank. I was issued a savings passbook for each daughter. I brought the passbooks home. I showed our girls where the amount was recorded. I told them that I had given their money to the bank teller myself, and that it was now safely stored in the bank. That was objectively certain. I told them also that they could be sure that their money was really there simply by looking at their passbooks, which were a kind of a guarantee that their money was really in the bank. Objectively, it was certain that their money was in the bank no matter what they thought about it or felt about it. Subjectively, they could be sure and feel sure that their money was in the bank because the bank had given them a receipt in the form of a passbook stating that the money was there. And they could look at the passbook and see that it was so. If they sometimes wondered about it or had questions about it or doubts about it, it didn't change the fact. It was an objective certainty that the money was there. The passbook was always available to give them subjective assurance. So it is with making our calling and our election sure. We can't make them objectively more certain than they are, but we can make them subjectively more certain. That is, we can become more sure in our minds and our hearts about their certainty. How can we become more sure that God has really chosen us before the foundation of the world, and that he has really called us into fellowship with Christ by his Holy Spirit? As far as this passage is concerned, Peter says we can become more sure in two ways. First, we can become more sure by eagerly believing, laying hold of, claiming as our own, and trusting ourselves to God's promises regarding initial salvation. Here we're speaking of faith, which has three elements: knowledge, assent or conviction, and trust or commitment. All three elements are necessary to faith. When we exercise saving faith in Christ and his atoning work, we are saved. And when we exercise faith in God's promises made to those who trust in Christ, we gain assurance of salvation. An assurance of salvation means assurance of our calling and our election. First of all, then, we can become more sure of our calling and our election by trusting God's promises to us in the gospel. Second, we can become more sure of our calling and election by moving forward in sanctification, by adding godlike qualities in our character, by exerting ourselves toward spiritual maturity. Now, it is possible to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can earn a right standing before God by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by following the Golden Rule, or by following the example of Christ. Such self-deception, however, is difficult to maintain if we carefully study the Bible to discover its plan of salvation, if we honestly examine ourselves to see whether we're trusting in Christ's righteousness, and if we sincerely evaluate our character qualities to see whether they express themselves in ways described by Scripture. It is possible to have a form of godliness while denying the power of godliness to transform our lives. But if we're trusting in Christ and him alone for our acceptance with God, if we're getting the victory over our sins, if we're growing to maturity, we can have genuine assurance that God indeed has chosen us and called us by his marvelous grace. God has provided us with everything necessary for life and godliness so that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity and in doing so receive assurance that we are genuinely partakers of God's grace. In connection with the first key motif, provision, Peter specifies seven things that God has provided. In connection with the second key motif, responsibility, Peter tells us that we are responsible to exert ourselves, to work at, to put forth effort in two distinct areas. First, we need to move forward in sanctification. We need to work at that. What does that involve? Well, we need to lay hold of God's magnificent promises with active faith. We need to add and develop godlike qualities in our character. He exhorts us to add seven particular qualities. And then he warns us that failure to add godlike qualities in our character will result in spiritual nearsightedness, then spiritual blindness, and finally loss of spiritual awareness and sensitivity. And we propose 10 practical steps that we can take to help us achieve success in this endeavor. Having told us that we need to work at moving forward in sanctification, Peter also tells us that we need to work at making our calling and election sure. We do this in two ways. First, by laying hold of God's promises regarding initial salvation in the gospel. Second, by exerting ourselves toward spiritual maturity. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at the third key motif in this passage, assurance, and see how God's assurances are related to our receiving God's gracious provisions for our growth and our fulfilling of our responsibility for growth. In the meanwhile, let us rejoice, not simply rejoice, yes, rejoice, but not simply rejoice in the provisions God has made for our growth. Let's also determine that we're going to accept our responsibility to take hold of those provisions and actually become involved, actively involved, in our own growth toward spiritual maturity. Let's bow just for a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for revealing to us not only the gracious provision you've made, but our responsibility in light of it. Help us now in this moment, by your grace, to determine that we're going to lay hold of your provisions, that we're going to become involved in our own growth, that we're going to seek to add these qualities in our character. Help us to decide that before you now, as we stand alone before the face of God, help us now to determine that we are going to do that. O gracious Father, help us now, we pray, as we make these decisions to do that which we know is the will of God, and help us to do it for your glory, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Time for questions. Oh, thank you. Brother Mahurin, the meeting tomorrow morning, the Bible study hour, 9 o'clock, not 10 o'clock. Okay? 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. All right, thank you. Questions, comments, observations? Yes, Angelo. Good. Let's think together on that. In this, the shared knowledge of Bible content will help us, because sometimes we're focused in one particular area or one aspect. Are there yes. Solomon. That's a very good example. What grace he received at the beginning. What wisdom. And then what he did with that and how he turned out at the end. That's very helpful. David, a man after God's own heart. Pardon? Saul, a very difficult case, a very strange case, Saul. Okay, the warning passages given there to those Jews who professed faith in Christ and in Christianity, some of whom were in great danger of going back, apostatizing back to Judaism, and a number of them apparently had already done so. Yes, thank you. Can we think about, yes, Demas. Is there some evidence that Demas later was used of the Lord, came back to the Lord and had usefulness? That's encouraging. That's encouraging. All right? Another question, another comment, observation. Yes. That's very helpful. On the one hand, see now, your emphasis there is very wholesome love in ways that show the loved one love, in which they can understand and appreciate love. In another sense, balancing that on the other side, it does not follow that if a person does not learn, no teaching has occurred. Think of Christ's teaching, and think of the many people who simply refused to learn from him, even though he adapted himself in so many ways to their situation and used all kinds of approaches The same is true of God's love. God shows his love to human beings, and many of them do not see that as love. In some fashion or other, they reject it. So we don't want to adopt the principle wholly that there's no teaching without learning. There's no love unless the person who is loved experiences love, because that runs up against certain problems. But what you were saying is something I think a little different. I think the setting aside of self and looking for ways to express love which the other person can understand and appreciate, I think that's the emphasis. Yeah, good. Thank you. Other comments? Questions? Yes. The interesting thing about that is that God does not reveal to anyone whether or not he, God, has chosen that person before that person actually comes to Christ and receives Christ and trusts in him. It's only after that person trusts in Christ that that person can know that he or she was chosen from before the foundation of the world. Some people want to know ahead of time. They want to know, am I chosen? If I'm chosen, then I'll accept Christ. If I'm not chosen, it won't do any good to accept him anyway. God doesn't reveal that kind of information. God simply tells us, here is the gospel, here are the gospel invitations, here's what you need to do in terms of simple receiving of what my Son has done. And then if we come and trust in Christ, we can know that. But again, we know it after the fact, not before the fact. It's a most interesting thing. God has not revealed that to us. So if you ask who chooses first, well, in time, we make a choice of God. But I think you may properly ask the question, if I had been left to myself, going my own way, in spiritual darkness, in spiritual blindness, not wishing or being able to please God, nor to understand the things of the Spirit of God, would I have, of my own volition, of my own choice, would I have chosen Christ? You have to ask that kind of question at least. And I think the answer to that, in most of our cases, is fairly obvious. All right? Our time is gone. We've been doing well with the time. I commend you for that. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll have the last session, and we'll look forward to that with anticipation.